Let's turn to the Gospel of Matthew again in chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, and I want to read verses 13 through to 19 for our consideration this evening. Actually, we'll consider the whole section 13 to 27, but we read 20 to 27 earlier. But we'll read 13 to 19 now. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." But we are told in the opening verse that the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples came into the region of Caesarea Philippi. And Caesarea Philippi is about 25 miles north of the northernmost part of the Sea of Galilee. By the time of the Lord Jesus Christ's day, it was a magnificent city built by one of the Herods, Philip, and was known as a city of marble. It is written about by the historians of the day. It was virtually pagan country because it was dedicated to Augustus Caesar. That's how you have this name, Caesarea Philippi Caesar. And Philippi, referring to the man who rebuilt the city and dedicated it to Caesar. And after his ministry among the multitudes in Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ is retreating with his disciples for some peace and rest and contemplation. But of course, in the midst of this, while he is there, the Lord begins to teach his disciples some of the fundamental matters of the faith, beginning with the doctrine about himself and his messiahship. Remember, this morning we considered that he declared himself from the whole of the scriptures to be the Messiah at the end of his life on earth before the Sanhedrin. This is in the early part of his ministry. But he's now teaching his disciples regarding himself and his messiahship, that he is the Christ. And then secondly, he teaches them about the doctrine of his first coming, the nature of it, and the requirement to be a disciple. He's teaching the disciples about the requirement to continue to be one of his disciples. And thirdly, he's teaching them about his community, the church. Only two times you have reference to the church in the Gospels. One is here and the next is in the next chapter. So let's consider these three doctrines that the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching his disciples. First of all, regarding himself. And you remember, he begins by asking a question. We thought about it last Lord's Day morning, what we call catechism, the teaching of a truth through question and answer. He asked two questions of his disciple. The first question is this. Verse 13, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? It's interesting, isn't it? We considered what that Son of Man meant in the light of Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. Almost built into the question is the answer. Nevertheless, he wants them to tease it out. He wants them to think of the scriptures that refer to the Son of Man in the very beginning, 500 or so years ago, in the writings of Daniel. And remember, the first question to the disciples is, who do men say that I am? That is, the general followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's quite obvious, because listen to their answer. Some say that you're John the Baptist. Some say that you're Elijah. Some say that you're Jeremiah. And still others say that you are one of the prophets, the inspired prophets of old. This is, of course, the opinions of those who are within the external parameters of the church. In answer to his question, who do men? Not the Gentile world and those who are ignorant of the things of the revelation of God and the covenant of God with Israel. This is within the parameters of those whom he ministered to and those who grew up within the Abrahamic covenant. And then he moves to pinpoint his questions to the disciples, and he says, but, verse 15, who do you say that I am? The word you in the original Greek is plural. Hard to tell in the English, but in the Greek you have a word for you in the singular and a word for you in the plural. But it's also plain from the context. Because if you look at verse 15, he says, he said to them, meaning the 12 disciples, you, my immediate companions and special disciples whom I've chosen as apostles, who do you say that I am? And Peter's answer is, of course, embedded in our minds from early childhood if we are exposed to the gospel. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. In other words, Peter is affirming that Jesus is the Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament. The coming one, the one who is the desire of the nations, the one whom the fathers have been expecting from centuries before, according to the promises of God. Secondly, he is the one who will be the ultimate prophet and the ultimate priest and the ultimate king. The anointed one of these offices, that's what Messiah means, the anointed one. And it is to these specific offices that the Old Testament refers, because these were the offices to which people were anointed in the Old Testament. And then, of course, the one who is the Divine One. We know this from the Old Testament scriptures in many parts, especially in Isaiah. Mighty God, Everlasting Father is the name that is also given to the Messiah. Doesn't mean that Jesus is the Father, it means he is one with the Father. And the Lord Jesus Christ taught this at various stages in his ministry. You remember John 5:23, that all should honor the Father. How? Just as they honor, all should honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Or as we read this morning in Revelation 1:8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is, who was, and who is to come, says the Almighty. These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, identifying with the Eternal Father. And in response to this, Peter, speaking, of course, as the spokesman for all the disciples, the Lord Jesus turns and blesses Peter uniquely and tells him the reason why he is blessed. First of all, he tells him that he is blessed because this knowledge is not out of his own wisdom. Remember what the Apostle Paul says, man by wisdom cannot find out God. That is by his own wisdom, his philosophy, his technological understanding, his scientific logic and the like. All these things are useful as a secondary aid, but to know God, God must reveal himself, and that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ say, blessed are you, Simon, Bar Jonah, meaning son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Peter is uniquely blessed because this spiritual reality has been revealed to him supernaturally by the Father. Secondly, verse 18, Peter is also blessed because he's given a prominent place, not the first place, but the prominent place. By that I mean the first place belongs, of course, to the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's given a prominent place and the first place among men in the building of the Church of Jesus Christ, his own people. You are the rock, and upon this I will build my church. And as we read the book of Acts, you know that the first foundation stones, the human stones, were laid by the instrumentality of the Apostle Peter after his sermon. 3,000 people were added. It was again repeated in the temple when people were added. Then his ministry to Cornelius and the Gentiles and so on. He's given a prominence, and in every listing of the apostles, his name appears first. He's given a special place in the Church of Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, he is given special authority in the Church of Jesus Christ. This has to do with excluding and including members in the church according to the word of God. When there is sin to be excluded, that ministry is of course exercised in the Church of God even today. Now this evening I want to stress the first blessing that the Lord Jesus Christ pronounced in the Apostle Peter. The first blessing is, of course, the blessing of the knowledge of salvation. And this knowledge of the blessing of salvation is given to Peter supernaturally by the Father through the Spirit. And this blessing, which is the greatest of blessings, is not restricted to Peter alone. It's available for all who will earnestly seek God. First place in the Church of Jesus Christ is not for us to determine, not even for John and James. But salvation through Jesus Christ and his messiahship is for all who seek the blessing of God from heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ had taught it from the very first sermon. You know the words of the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. You know his words again in Matthew 7:7, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be open, for everyone who seeks will find, everyone who knocks it shall be open to you. And everyone who asks shall receive. In John 6 and verse 27, he goes a step further and behind what he says, and he warns his hearers, do not labor for the food that perishes. In other words, don't labor for the things that concern merely this life. Food, houses, human relationships, all these are the blessings of God. All these are given to us by the hand of God, but we are not to primarily terminate our desires upon these things. Do not labor for this. And the whole world today and since the fall is given over to this. The pursuit of the things of this age. Do not labor for these things, but for the food that endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you. Matthew 5 and verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. We cannot attain it by ourselves, but this blessing of the knowledge of salvation through Jesus Christ that he bestowed upon Peter is for everyone who will seek, who will hunger, and who will thirst. Not for the things of this world primarily, but for everlasting life. The Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to his chosen apostles about these things. And so we should ask ourselves these questions. Are we asking and seeking and hungering for the things of God and the knowledge of God and of everlasting life? Or are we living, by and large, mainly for this world? Secondly, this life, this knowledge and this salvation through this spiritual knowledge, the knowledge of salvation comes with an everlasting or eternal guarantee. You buy a product, if they are reputable, they give you a guarantee or a warranty with all kinds of caveats. Nevertheless, they give you a kind of assurance. And some extremely good products give you a lifetime guarantee. But the guarantee that accompanies salvation in Jesus Christ is a guarantee of an of everlasting proportions. In fact, he tells us, the gates of Hades will not prevail against you. Hades simply means the place of the departed of the netherworld. In other words, the greatest evil powers and death itself. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking about. The spirit of the departed. Death itself cannot separate you from the life, the everlasting life that God the Father gives through Jesus Christ. Not only death, but the principalities and powers in the netherworld are these superior powers, beginning with Lucifer, who is Satan, who's constantly trying to separate you, to delay the knowledge of salvation, to trip you up, to create doubts, to accuse you. He says the gates of hell, Hades, literally Hades, the netherworld, the place of death, or death itself, cannot destroy the church of Jesus Christ and the salvation of those who love him. Or as the apostle Paul says in Romans 8:39, neither height nor depth or any other created thing. There's only one uncreated being. This is a guarantee without any caveats. It's not only for this life, but it's for all of eternity. No created thing can ever separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Beloved, seek it, take hold of it before it is too late. And spiritual callousness and the devil's device and the concerns of this world like thorns choke the seed. The second teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ is regarding the nature of the Lord Jesus' first coming. And then what it means to be his disciple. First of all, the doctrine regarding his first coming. Here the Lord begins to teach them in verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. About three times he repeated this that we have recorded in the Gospels. This is the first time when he's alone with the disciples in this pagan city, at least dominated by the pagans, this magnificent city, and he begins to teach them about his first coming, and he says that he must go to Jerusalem first. Secondly, he must suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, it's there in verse 21, and then be killed. But it doesn't stop there, of course. The fourth component is that he will be raised again the third day. In other words, the nature of his first coming is in keeping with the prophecy of Isaiah. He is coming as the suffering servant. He's already beginning to prepare them for that, to temper down their cultural expectations and their triumphalism. They needed a theology of the suffering servant. They needed to understand that he's come first to give his life as a ransom for many. And Peter's response to this is not only alarming, it's quite satanic, isn't it? I say that precisely from the text and from the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. First, it's alarming. Listen to Peter's response about the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ's first coming, that it would be of suffering, of rejection, of death. Peter takes him aside. I wonder who Peter thought he was. He's been just blessed, supremely blessed. He takes him aside and he begins to rebuke him. And then he says, "Far be it from you, Lord." It's interesting, he still considers him his Lord. And he says, "This shall not happen to you." And Peter's response is wicked and devilish or satanic, because we know how the Lord Jesus Christ addressed him. He didn't call him Peter. He said, "Get behind me, Satan," because at this particular time Peter was under the influence of Satan. And he says, "You are an offense to me, because you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." You see, he's already said, or I've quoted already what the Lord Jesus said, as we have it in John 6 and verse 27. "Do not labor for the food that perishes." If our mind is concerned only about this life and this world, that's what Satan gets us to do. Because then we become focused on the things of men and not of God. Then we become focused on our life here and not about our eternal soul. And then, of course, as we've already touched on, the Lord issues a very stern and a severe rebuke. He also warns them, the whole group of them, and then he exhorts them. The severe rebuke in verse 23. Well, you remember what Peter did in verse 22. He took him aside. And then he began to rebuke the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason he took him aside was he didn't want to say what he had to say before the other disciples, because he wanted to speak rather strongly, rebuking the Lord Jesus. Listen to the response of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have your Bibles open, look at verse 23. "Then he," that is the Lord Jesus, "turned and said to Peter," in other words, facing the other disciples so that all would hear. And it's the most severe and sternest of rebukes. "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me. For you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." And then he issues a solemn warning to all the disciples. In verse 24, "Then he said to his disciples," and the warning is this in verse 25, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." In other words, he's saying, if we give our lives over to this world instead of the service of Christ, you will lose your life. And he adds an inescapable reasoning with this in verse 26. "What profit is it if you gain the whole world?" And no one has ever gained the whole world. But even say you gain the whole world and lose your soul. Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul, for his eternal soul? All the things that we grab for in this life, food and clothing and houses and prestige and power and pleasure, good and bad. If we give our souls in exchange for it, you will lose it. And then finally, the Lord Jesus Christ teaches then the implication of being his disciples, which is to take up their cross, their crosses, and follow me. You know, in Luke, we're given a further elaboration of this. Take up your cross, what? Daily. And follow me. Before we proceed to the third doctrine, let's look at how it applies to us, this teaching about the Lord's first coming and the nature of discipleship. First of all, as his own disciples and his own people, the Bible contains some very severe rebukes. And the Lord rebukes Peter here in very stern and severe way. How are we to understand this? Sometimes we have certain ideas about the Lord being gentle and compassionate and merciful, which he is. But these are not universal qualities at the expense of all his other qualities. We need to know something about the holistic character of God and how he deals in different circumstances with different people and even his own disciples. Repeated twice in the Old Testament, once in 2 Samuel 22 and Psalm 18 are these words. They are to do with the dealings of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the Godhead and his nature. In 2 Samuel 22:26, or if you look it up in Psalm 18, it's verse 25, this is what we are told about Jehovah. With the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. With the blameless, here it means man of integrity or sincere. Blameless doesn't mean sinless perfection, but the man who has integrity and is sincere. In other words, the man who admits when he does wrong and tries to correct his ways. So with the blameless, you will show yourself blameless. And the next verse, the pure or the straightforward, that's what it means, you will show yourself pure, but with the devious, you will show yourself shrewd. In other words, if people behave in a way that is hypocritical or that is insincere, without integrity toward the Lord, then don't expect for him to treat you gently, whether you are a disciple or an unbeliever. Sometimes we want to seek shelter under the wrong understanding of the divine nature, because we're not, just like Peter, ready to accept the rebukes of the Lord. What about with the proud? Well, James 4:6 tells us he gives grace to the humble. He's also gracious with the humble. In fact, he is only gracious to the humble in the ultimate sense. Therefore, he says God resists the proud. You know what resistant means? All of us have been children. We know what it means to resist our parents' will. Some of us have had children. We know what it means for them resisting our will. There's no gentleness there. We shouldn't expect it. He resists the proud. In fact, he's angry with the wicked. In fact, about the proud, he says, Jehovah will destroy the house of the proud. That's what judgment is all about. That's what the cross is about. There's no need of the cross and the wrath of hell upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Unless God is a God who brings vengeance, righteous vengeance. But having said that, the Lord rebukes his own for their eternal good. No matter how severe, no matter how stern, for those who receive it. Remember the words of Hebrews 12, 6 and following, for whom Jehovah loves, he chastens, and scourges every son he receives. If you endure chastening, that's the key. Not resist it. Not be proud. Not twist the character of God and universalize one attribute. So then, believer, God calls us to be a humble people before him and his word. God calls us to hear his rebukes, his warnings, and his exhortation to take up the cross daily and follow him. And thirdly, the Lord Jesus Christ is instructing his own about his church, the church of Jesus Christ. The church and Christians as a whole, throughout the ages, except in very exceptional times, usually times of revival, or in certain times in certain places, apart from that, by and large, the church does not display the glory of God as she should. The hymn writer puts it well. We're going to sing it at the close of this service. He says this, though with scornful wonder the world sees her oppressed. That's how the church is by and large. Oppressed by the world, oppressed within by her own conflicts. The next line is, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed. Schisms are divisions caused by a variety of reasons, usually personal preferences. Unlike heresies, that's based on wrong doctrine. And this is due to the two great problems in the outward church. The first problem is there is always wheat and tares in the church. Let's not forget, even among the apostles, there was a tear. Tear as in wheat and tares. Judas. And in every church, there is wheat and tares. This is a problem. And secondly, we who are believers do not obey, do not love, and do not serve Christ according to his word as we should. So there is problems within and problems without. And the glory of the church, by and large, is not seen today. But let's remember, according to the Lord Jesus Christ teaching, the church of Jesus Christ is already possessed in deposit with an infinite glory bestowed upon her by Christ himself. And the first one is the true church of God, that is, the believing people of God, belong to Christ and God the Father. Look at what he says in verse 18. I will build my church. My church is the people of God. We are his people. That's an infinite glory. Yes, we are troubled. Yes, we have all sorts of problems. And within the outward church, there is even the tares. But the true people of God, the Lord Jesus Christ says, are my people. Indeed, his body. And secondly, he promises to build it throughout the ages until the last of his people are called in. The second part of the glory of the church is that its members will never be separated from Christ if they heed his words and obey and continue to walk in his ways. The third part of the glory is the church is founded on the cornerstone of Christ and then the apostles and the prophets. Listen to Ephesians 2:20. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. If we are members of the true church of Jesus Christ, Christ is the cornerstone of our life. And we're built upon the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. There's no organization like the church. The 500 fortune companies, the great empires of the world, they all perish in the dust of time. But the church of Jesus Christ is founded upon the eternal one. And lastly, it is the very household of God. Not like the human households that part and perish with time. Ephesians 2:19, therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens and saints and members of the household of God. What a glorious thing it is to belong to the church. And it all begins with receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as your Messiah. Have you received the testimony of Jesus Christ as we considered it this morning? Is he your prophet, your priest, and your king? By his priest meaning the one whom you come to for forgiveness of sins and on whom you rely for your atonement because of his sacrifice. On whom you rely for intercession. On whom you rely to bring you to the state of perfection. Are you seeking and hungering after God? Are you a member of the household of God? Are you taking up the cross and following him? Not be warned. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Be warned that he who seeks to keep his life will surely lose it. That is, keep his life apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you are in the Lord, then remember that your salvation is near and the church's glorification is at hand at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The hymn I quoted, 343, a later verse says this, mid toil and tribulation and tumult of a war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore, till with the vision glorious her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. Or in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again to receive you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also. Well, may you hear the words of the Lord Jesus Christ and rush to enter his household. Amen. Let's respond by